Thanks, John. It'll be good if you keep your Bibles open because we'll be looking at that passage and a little bit dipping into chapter 10 and chapter 12. This is our last one in our Genesis series. Part of me is hey, it's good to see you, Andrew and Lily. Sorry, I just got a little bit distracted. They're back. I'm going to pray so that I'm not distracted and that you guys aren't as well, that we can open up God's word and have him speak to us tonight. So would you pray with me? Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have been able to journey through these first 11 chapters of Genesis. Thanks for all that you've taught us, and we ask that tonight you might teach us again, that you might convict us of some of the things that potentially we're putting above you, the things that we think might save us or we think might make us better people, and instead, Lord, that we might, as the song we've sung, come before you at your feet and ask for your grace. Please, Lord, may your word be very clear to us. Might I speak clearly, clear away anything that's going to distract us, and help us tonight to hear you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I grew up in Lithgow, and in Lithgow there's an incredible, incredible thing that you have to go and visit sometime. It's the Glowworm Tunnel. So this is the Glowworm Tunnel. And that's sort of the entrance. And it looks marvelous, doesn't it? It's got this sort of allure to it, and you've got to drive up this great track, and then you walk to it, and there's so much expectation as you approach the Glowworm Tunnel, and you're going in there, and you enter into darkness, and what you expect is sort of this beautiful sort of glowworms up everywhere. But like a lot of things in Lithgow, what you end up getting is this. It's not quite as incredible, this sort of one tiny little glowworm, and you're like, I'm just standing in a dark tunnel. It's not the most exciting thing, and yet you still long to see these little flashes of light, and it's got this expectation as you approach it, and yeah, it is disappointing. But I feel like Genesis has been a little bit like this, not the disappointing tunnel factor, but it had a beginning with wonderful possibilities. A situation that started so marvelously but then becomes darker and darker and darker as you enter, just like as you enter a glowworm tunnel. And as we trudge along, darkness seems to surround us as the world is engulfed in violence, evil, and corruption, tainting all of those beautiful possibilities. But humanity's sin has always been set alongside this sort of thing, these glimmers, these flashes, flickers of light. Of God's grace, his divine grace being revealed time and time again as we are in this darkness. And today at the end of our series, we will see the end of the tunnel. And it's going to cast a sharp ray of light right back at us. And yet right before the light shines, just as it is in a tunnel like this, it gets its darkest. We plunge more deeply into the dark. See, what has been individual rebellion pretty much the whole way along becomes community, organized rebellion. I think of mob mentality when it comes to this. It's incredible what can happen when people get together as a mob, isn't it? I remember going to a derby between the Western Sydney Wanderers and Sydney FC fans, and instantly people change when they're in a mob. I was walking through my Wanderers get up through a bunch of Sydney FC fans, and they were, I won't repeat what they said, but they were yelling all sorts of things at me, and I guarantee you if I'd met them another time when they weren't in that mob, in that community, it wouldn't have been the same. And yet what we see is this organized rebellion today, organized pride in Genesis chapter 11, and then they build this religious tower, a monument to progression and to pride. Humanity joins together in a proud pursuit that God will graciously confuse. I don't know whether when you were reading it, you thought it was a bit of a strange story. It is a little bit strange. It's a little bit foreign to us, these guys coming together, building a city and a tower in the middle. But for a people who collectively seek progressively become more and more comfortably smug, more planned, purposed, and perfectly presented, it will probably become less strange. And if we've missed it, I'm talking about us. As people who are generally motivated by fear and pride, two things we all know too well, we're going to see this story relates quite well to us. And we'll have to consider our pride. But the funny thing about pride is it is hard to identify in yourself, isn't it? It can be hard for us to see the places that maybe we have built, the towers we have constructed by human initiative and ingenuity. But when we think honestly, all of this isn't going to be all that strange. And we actually get to do some pretty cool stuff in tonight's passage. And the first thing we get to do is we get to do some time travel. Time travel is fantastic. There's no flux capacitor or phone booth or machine required for this. No, we just get to read it. It's a fantastic little read of time travel, because in chapter 11, verse 1, we're actually going back in time. We're going back in within chapter 10. And this is important for us. So have your Bibles open. Chapter 10 is really important for us to understand coming to chapter 11. It's commonly known as like the Table of Nations, chapter 10. It's like explaining three family trees extending from Noah's sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And what's happened is we've had the flood. Noah was promised, you're going to have the same thing happen to you as Adam. You're able to fill the earth, be fruitful. And they've survived. They've continued. The promise has proved true. Despite the problem remaining, they're flourishing. They're spreading. And Noah's sons seem to be doing their job, because more and more people are being born. They're fruitful and filling the earth. Sounds like all things are going well, yeah? And so when we get to Genesis 11, it's designed to show us that, yes, they're filling and spreading, but darkness has been going with it. And the author wants us to keep all of this in linked back to Adam. He wants to make sure that we're seeing that this is all extending from that one man still. Back to Adam, through Noah, he wants us to do that. The same continuing problem. And how do we know this? There's these things called genealogies. And we all groan. Let's be honest, like, we skip those things 99% of the time, don't we? Like, you just go, all right, I'll skip those couple of pages and our names. Let's move on. And there are two full genealogies in Genesis 1 to 11. And guess what? We skip both of them. So I'm feeling a little bit hypocritical as I ask this next question. But I wonder why we skip genealogies. Why do you reckon we just skip over these big, long lists of names? Because we get two of them. The first is in Genesis 5. Just have a look in your Bibles. Genesis 5, 1 to 32. It's a whole chapter dedicated to a genealogy. And then today, half of our chapter is dedicated to a genealogy. Some of you said it. I'm glad. Thanks, Nathan. Why do we skip them? I'm going to suggest a couple of things that we'll see play out and see how powerful genealogies can actually be. Firstly, I reckon we skip them because we don't really know our Bibles. If we knew our Bibles like some of these people like the Jewish people knew their Bibles, the ancient people knew their Bibles, we would identify nearly all the names. And it would speak to us in a different way. And this is what I want to say to you, because we don't really then, secondly, see them as real people. We just see them as names on a page. But when they're real people, they've got real lives that they've lived that have had influence on history. And so then that means that if we don't see them as real people, we often don't see where we enter into the text. But this is where genealogies can be so powerful. Genealogies show the glorious workings of our God in time. They show us that ray, that glimmer of light that I want us to see today. If you think about the stage that we've been trying to set when it comes to Genesis, genealogies cast a spotlight. And they often cast a spotlight down onto one man. Better than a spotlight. It's one of those lights that even focuses in, casts the light across the whole, but then narrows. Sometimes they cast the light on some of the most seemingly pathetic people. And yet, what we've seen in Genesis is these individuals become part of powerful divine purposes that have cosmic influence. And so if we don't get excited about this, genealogies even, we might miss the wonderful end of Genesis 11. We might miss the wonderful truth that's been taught of a God-centered view of history. What Genesis has been confronting us with time and time again, and in this final story, as we come to chapter 11 now, God directly steps down. He comes down into the action, really, to make sure we can't miss it this time. Genesis' track record should have shown us that humanity doesn't really like a God-centered view of history, do they? We, if we're honest, prefer to proudly plan and purpose for ourselves. And it was no different in this chapter. Have a look at verses 1 to 4, because that's exactly what we see. They're proudly planning and purposing themselves. Verse 1 says, "Now the whole world had one language and common speech." So the whole world is meant to be on view here. We've moved back in time with the author, and he wants to then show us this darkness within humanity. And almost as though we see them going into darkness, they're moving into the east. They're going deeper and deeper into darkness. Did you see that in verse 2? As men moved eastward. That's a little signal because Adam was cast out of the garden on the east side and kept going. Cain went eastward. There is a reality in going this direction. They're moving further and further from God. The author wants us to see that. And then they find a plain, and it is here that they band together. But it is what they do next and why that we need to focus on. Firstly, what? What are their plans? Have you guys seen Snow White? You know the Snow White? I think it's Snow White. With the seven dwarves? You know the song? Hi ho, hi ho, it's off to work. That one. Verse 3 is a little bit like that. It's written in almost a sing-songy way that these people have got together, they've banded together, and they're thinking through, come, let us make bricks. And the way it's written, it's beautiful. It's like, ho-ho, hi-ho, let's brick the brick and burn it till burning. I can't really make it work. But you get the idea. They're sort of singing it. It has almost this rhythmic way of them going about their work together, and you can picture it, can't you? Happily, together, doing this rebellious thing. They've come together to build a city, it says, verse 4. And within that city, what are they building? A tower. A tower that reaches, literally, it says its head is in the sky. It's reaching for the heavens. The head is in the heavens. It's trying to get to the heavens. A city with a tower. And it's at this point that I want to interject with a helpful question of why. I love my son, Micah. He turned 4. But you might be explaining something to him and he'll just say why. And he really doesn't want to know why, but he'll just ask why. And you try and answer the why and then he'll ask again, why? Here I want to do a helpful why interjection, okay? Because we're stopping on what they're actually building to go, well, why are they building it? And the end of verse 4 tells us, have a look. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Why? So that we make a name for ourselves. And not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. It all comes down to fear and pride, doesn't it? The first is pride. They want to make a name for themselves. And the second, fear. They're fearful of being scattered amongst the world. How much of what we do is powered by or motivated by these two things, I wonder? How much of what you do is motivated by fear or pride? Fear and pride, both extending really from a mistrust of God when we remove him from the center. And so the people in the plain of Shinar were motivated by fear not to be scattered when God wanted them to fill the earth, and they proudly felt the need to be making a name for themselves when only God is the one to do that. There is a proud defiance and a direct disobedience here. God is again being removed from the center, isn't he? And this isn't new. This just jumps straight back into the garden. This is exactly what they were doing in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. Mistrusting God's good rule. We're not going to trust you, God. We seem to know better. God is a bit of a liar at this point. God is holding out. He's a bit of a killjoy. We're going to band together and do it ourselves. Because we fear that God is holding out on us. And so what we do is we sacrifice what God has given for us for what we believe is to be better. And I want us to be considering what it is we sacrifice as we go through today. Those little things that either tempt you as an individual or even as a unit, us together as a unit. But like much of what we say and do, this text is filled with irony. And I love this text. It's got some very, very cool stuff like the dwarf stuff in it. But not only is there irony in the exact words the people say, but also in how they say it. It points toward the foolishness that they will soon be mixed up. And so I've done my little why interjection. What was it? Why are they doing it? Ultimately, because of fear and pride. Now, what exactly do they build? What is it they are trying to do? Well, they're trying to reach a game for the divine. And I want just to play a quick little thing. See if you can, if anybody triggers on what's coming on. The 60-year-old's got it. This song has been called the greatest song of all time when it comes to rock songs. And yes, it is Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven. And why am I talking about Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven? Well, firstly, because they've been going through this plagiarism issue thing where somebody reckons they stole the song. And so I had a look into some of that stuff, but mainly because Hamish Blake had to play it to try and keep his electric drum kit. But also because of the words and because of the name. Have a look at the lyrics for a second with me. It starts with, "There's a lady who's sure," and they'll come up on the screen, "or that glitters is gold, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. When she gets there, she knows, if the stores are all closed, with a word, she can get what she came for." A legit one, or is it? Just maybe turn it off for me, John. I think it's meant to look like a fire. But it's actually on fire. That's ironic. That's ironic, isn't it? The fire that's meant to look like... The thing that's meant to look like a fire is on fire. There we go. All right, we can get back to this. That's all right. Thank you, Phil. Thank you. We all good? Good. I was talking about Stairway to Heaven by Led Zeppelin. Let's all try and get back onto that, and then we'll get back to the Bible after I have a little comment about this, okay? That's what I get for talking about wrong songs in church. I apologize. I'm saying it forwards, not backwards. Okay, let's keep going. The final line I wanted to say was, ooh, 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 and she's buying a stairway to heaven. Now, it's funny because during the plagiarism stuff, the Led Zeppelin band members, I don't even know their names, have been saying that they're even still trying to figure out what the lyrics themselves meant. But others have talked about it, and they talked about how this is a journey in search of meaning in a world of ambiguity. People seeking to figure out what it is that they live for and maybe potentially getting that heavenly thing that they want. Because there would be hundreds, maybe thousands, I reckon more than, there'd be millions of people. Building, 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 buying, buying, buying their way to heaven. Would they not? And maybe it's you. What did the people of Genesis 11 build? Well, it was kind of like a stairway to heaven. You see, they built this thing called a ziggurat, which is a photo up on the screen now. It's kind of like this mud brick mound that had a temple sort of in it, and it had, importantly, a stairway. You see, there's one that was named Temple of the Stairway to Pure Heaven. And this structure was built to support, basically, the stairway. And do you know why they had the stairway? Because it gave access for the gods to come down. Different gods had different ones each. And there was this access. The stairs were used to represent that connection that they had built and made convenient for the gods so they could come down and they could please them. Provide for them, even with refreshments in a way on the way. These steps were meant to provide for them as they came down so that they could come and meet with the people. They would build, build, build. But what good is it? They would build, 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 try to buy that stairway to heaven. But what must we do to make a name for ourselves, it seems? What must we do to get to heaven? Is this what we have to do? What must we do to be good enough that the gods will be pleased with us? What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? If you haven't picked it up, that was a question a rich man asked Jesus. A question so many are asking today, are they not? A rich man who thought that he may have been good enough. Like many of us, maybe unknowingly or fearfully banding together as humanity here in Genesis 11 strives to seek safety and security in numbers, motivated by their fear and pride, grasping for the divine, hoping for that divine, taking God from the center and making their own way, human initiative, planning and purposing, becoming their salvation. I read a story this week of a girl I remembered because somebody prompted me on this. Her name is Kim Susie. She was 23 when she died, and she died of brain cancer. But what's special about this particular girl is that she had her head cryogenically frozen so that when we get a cure for cancer, they can bring her head back and bring her back to life as well. Okay? So she wrote in her final blog, "Many of you know that I'm agnostic. I don't have any clue what happens when you die. but have no reason to think that my conscience will continue on after death. So she thinks that's it. And she continues, the only thing that I can think to make me feel a little more at ease with my death is to secure cryopreservation. Those plans on the off chance that they figure out how to revive people in the future. And we think she's a little bit crazy, don't we? Like, let's be honest. We think she's a little bit crazy. This is her only hope. And this is what she's putting, you know, her head into. We think she's a little bit crazy. But you tell me that you don't have plans. Maybe they have a bit of a religious gloss to them. But things that are basically there to put you at ease, reliance upon, prompted by fear, maybe prompted by pride, taking and purposing and planning into your own hands, building that stairway, building those towers through human initiative. But you see, God is the sovereign one over all these things. And that's a comfort. I want us to see that's a comfort in a moment. Because God is sovereign over all the plans and purposes that we make, that all nations make. Because God is in charge of all the nations. And we see that in verses 5 to 7. God's sovereign and powerful purposes. Have a look, verses 5 to 7. And look at the irony. I told you I love this stuff. We just had a beautiful ironic moment of our own. Fantastic illustration for what is to come now. Because what do we see in verse 5? Verse 5 starts, but the Lord came down. What are the people trying to do? Humanity is building up, up, up. This is meant to be a tower that's going into the skies. And what's God got to do to come and see it, it says? He's got to come down. The irony there. And then it goes on because humanity, verse 3, what did they say? Come, let us make. Verse 4, come on, let us make. And what does God say? Verse 7, come on, let us go down. The other night I was upstairs in our bedroom and I all of a sudden heard this big crashing. And what had happened was Micro had built this amazing train city right in the middle of where we walk. And Vic, in coming back upstairs after getting a drink, had just like destroyed that thing by walking over all of it. And obviously it hurt her and all the rest. But she was so large, this thing was so small, it was just obliterated. Micro was rather devastated. But this happens to him at times too, because what happens is he'll build an amazing little tower and toddler Tilly, who's like 2, will just toddle along and knock that thing over because it's just so pathetic in comparison to even her. Here we have a similar thing going on. God is just this incredibly sovereign king who is over all this stuff, and he has to come down to these people who are proudly reaching up to the sky. It's kind of confronting though, isn't it, God's sovereign power? Here, this reminds me of Psalm 2, where it just seems he is like that. He is just this incredible God who is to be feared. And is he just being cruel here? Is he just destroying stuff? You know, like that kid that stomps on an anthill and laughs at ants? No, he's not. But it is particularly confronting if we are motivated by fear and pride to think that there's somebody who is so much greater than us. Us collectively. And this would have been particularly confronting, said within the culture it was originally written. Remember, we're in that ancient Near East context where they would have believed there was multiple gods and multiple ways to get to those gods. Here, in a far more direct way than he has in all of Genesis, God is making sure that we see the one and only is coming down. And he isn't just cruelly stomping on ants. No, he's not just cruelly stomping on ants. Yes, there is judgment, but I want us to see today that there is also the glowworm. Judgment mixed with grace, like we've seen all along. Just have a look back at verse 6. Have a look back at verse 6. What did it say? The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Nothing will be impossible. And we might read that, and many of us might think, well, that seems a bit unfair that he's saying that's the reason for it. Because then they could do anything. They could achieve anything. Why is he stopping that? This isn't saying kind of like the proverb that we have, our modern day proverb of set your minds to it and you can do anything. But it might be telling that that's one of ours. Because it's easy for us to read this and react in a way of going, what's he doing? Why wouldn't he want them to have everything possible to them? But what's been their track record when they've taken their own steps? Like in the garden, where they reached out and took one thing and God said, no, we need to get them out of here. Because if they reach out and take that other, it's not going to be good for them. And again, maybe we go, come on, that's unfair that they could have taken, eaten and lived forever. But no, this is not how life should be. This is how they were seeking to get to heaven, to get into the presence of God, to have a relationship with Him, and they're completely missing it. Because they're not going to get there, are they? Together they will compound their problem. So yes, He judges them for their disobedience, and He confounds them too. And we probably think they're idiots. I mean, these... Seriously, a stairway to heaven? You really think that building a stairway to heaven is going to work? That the gods are going to come down and you're going to meet with them and you can feed them that food that you put on your little plate and you make your gods happy and then that's going to be good for you? These ancients, come on, such simple-minded people. Are we laughing at the ancients at this point? Because it's probably... I wonder if you've ever actually puzzled over what people believe will get them to heaven. Modern day people believe will please the gods, let's say, or what it is that will save them. I mean, what is it that you believe actually gets you there? Remember that rich man I mentioned before? He came to Jesus and he asked Jesus, actually no, he said, good teacher, he called him, didn't he? He ran to him and he fell at his knees. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what is Jesus' first response? Jesus says, good, good teacher. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And yet so many believe that being good will get you there. That's far more absurd than building a tower. Because people can't live up to their own standards of what's good, can they? You can't, I can't. And then there's God's standards. And so I think for each and every one of us, we need to consider what are our towers. So what is your tower? I don't know what your tower is or what it was. Maybe you've been able to dismantle them a bit. But for me, I could list a few. One was particularly reputation. And funny how close that is to sort of making a name for yourself, isn't it? And I say was, and yet I still brick bricks, burn them to burning, stack them on top of one another, thinking it's going to get me there, and with a simple comment, my salvation is just destroyed. And yet it's us that laugh at the ancients when it comes to what they thought would get them to heaven. It's hard to accept God's sovereign actions when we are motivated by our own fear and our own pride, isn't it? Mistrust. And it can be the little stuff. My week this week, you can ask me, this has played out, and I'm very thankful I was doing this passage. But it can also be big stuff. And I spoke with some people this week, and even thinking about Robin, who, chatting about this passage, had to say, yeah, all this stuff has been happening, and yet I trust that God's purposes and plans are working out through this, and that He is sovereign. But what a good reminder it is that God is in charge of the nations. I mean, a few of us went and stood and had a sausage sizzle and grabbed a pencil. Strange we do it in pencil. But we got a pencil, next slide for us, Ryan. Got a pencil and did a few more. And did a couple more. Keep going. That one, yes. Had a vote. A vote that's still undecided. We have no idea who's going to be the PM of our country at this stage. It's probably going to be a hung parliament. And then after that, who knows what's going to happen? And it can be easy for us, particularly as Christians, when we think of democracy and how that might impact us, to freak out. To think, if that particular party gets into government, what's that going to mean for us when it comes to same-sex marriage? What's that going to mean for us as we seek to care for the refugee and the other? What's that going to mean for us when it comes to scripture in schools? But guess what? God is in charge of the nations. And no matter what happens, His plans, His purposes will go forth. It doesn't matter who's in power. He is the one who is in charge of the nations. And we need to trust that. We need to even trust that when it comes to this week. As we plan and purpose and seek to put in our initiatives to see His name honored and glorified, He is in charge of the nations. He will make His purposes go forth and He will do that. What a comforting reminder that is for us in these times. But when God is removed from the center, when we remove Him from the center of our society, His purposes and plans still prevail. And yet we have to consider that there is also a warning here. that in the good times, when we're unified and working together, even like we have been here, we don't lose sight of our God. We must be careful not to be ordaining pride-driven, consumerist materialism with this sort of religious gloss and then call that Christianity because, well, that's what we think we're doing. Singing and building like the dwarves, a city and tower that actually turns out to be for ourselves. See, I would hate for these pews to become seats on your tower, on our gates to the gods, let's say. But think about what the ziggurats were. It's exactly what they were. We all might need a little shake-up, a gracious confusion of our language, let's say. That might be what we need. And what happens in verse 8? Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. They are scattered in judgment, but this also preserves them. There is grace here. It preserves them because they stopped building this city. And think about what happened to Adam, cast out of the garden so they couldn't reach for that tree. Cain, again, was shown graciousness amidst the judgment. And verse 9 is very important in this narrative because it reminds us of how the Lord did this. Yes, one, he confused them, but then it goes on. Sorry, it starts with what's really key for the whole thing. The whole narrative has been building to what it says at the beginning of verse 9. Have a look. That is why it was called Babel. Why? Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. You see, what they had relied on, human unity, planning and purpose, was undone, and they were convicted of their pride. Yes, there was judgment, but there was also the confusion of grace. And I have to say, perhaps you're in confusion right now. Perhaps for a purpose, I can't say exactly, leading you to cry out for grace or telling you you're not going to get to heaven that way. Each of us might know the gospel, and I'm pretty confident in this church, for many of us this is the case. We might know the gospel, might be able to recount it, you might be able to recount it to me, but I want each of us to consider the fact that it isn't until we have actually been convicted of our pride that we can actually take hold of it. So we don't fearfully want to run from the conviction that we might be coming at us or band together in little groups of Christians right throughout the world who then say, well, God is wrong on that one. When we might be being graciously confused to prevent an even greater confounding. We can't run from conviction. It might take years to happen. There's a man named Andrew Murray who was a pastor in South Africa in like the 19th century. And his quote is the reason that I used him, but his story makes it all the more poignant. See, as a young man, Andrew Murray, he wanted to be a minister, but he says he knows it was a career choice. Funny career choice, but it was a career choice rather than an act of faith. He wanted to go into the ministry for a career. It wasn't until he actually began theological training. Just take that for a second. He went to do this and he went to college. And there at college, that's when he experienced a conversion of his heart. Imagine that. You're at college with your college mates and you have to tell your college mates, oh, I just became a Christian yesterday. It's incredible. And he wrote to his parents saying, your son has been born again. I've cast myself on Christ. And this is the quote. He wrote 240 books, and in one of his books he wrote this. Pride must die in you, and it'll be up on the screen, or nothing of heaven can live in you. Pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. Some of you now might need to consider the spaces that you're being confused in and convicted by, and fall upon the grace of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who offers a true way to get to heaven. Because as I said, this narrative was building to verse 9. Do you know Babel meant the gate of the gods to the Babylonians? Babylon, it was known, it was powerful. Its mighty towers were just a reflection of their achievement. And from the perspective of sort of human achievement, they were the summit. They were it. But the scriptures reveal that Babylon was the very embodiment of human pride, of godlessness. And yet it's a bit attractive, isn't it? This amazing city with this tower of people together. But it was a place that also attracted the judgment of the Almighty God. For he has been removed from that place. And Genesis 11 actually tells us, what does Babel really mean? Confusion. The word itself even sounds like folly or flood. Think about what that points back to. It is the symbol of man's failure when he attempts to go it alone, when we choose to defy our Creator and put ourselves at the very center. But we never really learn, do we? We all might be a little bit more comfortable in Babylon than we realize. I'm going to emphasize the grace, but I want to comment on the judgment quickly, because the scattering is judgment, and Babylon attracts judgment. You see, the New Testament picks up this picture in Revelation. And like fleeing from a destructive plague, in Revelation 18 it says, the saints are encouraged to come out of her, to even, in that same chapter, rejoice at her destruction. And finally, the picture of human pride, of human evil, is destroyed in Revelation 20 to 22. And just before the true kingdom is established. Judgment for Babylon. That's what human pride gets. But we might be more comfortable in Babylon than we realize. And that's the end of the series. No, it's not the end of the series. Because we get something more. But where does this leave us? So Genesis 11, are we just left with sin and judgment? Just left saying, what now? God, this is pretty dark, pretty dire. You don't seem to be anywhere there. Maybe this really is the Lithgow glowworm tunnel sort of deal. There's not much going on here. No. Do you know why? Because we're left with a genealogy. We get a genealogy. And genealogies are incredibly exciting, aren't they? We actually get a genealogy. And it finishes with that, which is worth the wait. Because can there be hope at this point? Can there be hope? Even in the genealogy, have a look at 11 verse 30. 11 verse 30, it's building, building, building. Genealogies are meant to pass on, pass on, pass on. What happens in verse 30? A roadblock, it seems. Because Abram comes along and his wife Sarah was barren and she had no children. Can there be any hope? Or as the disciples put it in Mark 10 with that rich man, after he heard it's impossible, it seems, to get into heaven, they asked, who then can be saved? What is the hope? And we might miss it. We might miss the powerful purposes that are at work if we don't see the glimpse, the ray of light here. You see, Genesis 1 to 11 has set up on a cosmic stage the realities of what the world playing out. How did it start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, so that when the light narrows and focuses in on one seemingly pathetic little man, a man as broken as Adam with his barren wife, there is still a ray of hope. For this man receives incredible promises, promises that point us back to how it was, but then forward to just how wonderful it will be. In verse 2 of chapter 12, we have to wait until chapter 12, but it starts this way. God promises to Abram, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great. See how different that is? He will do it and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Later on in Genesis 15, he promises even more so that we see God's people will be dwelling with God. They will be dwelling in God's place and they will be under his rule for all eternity. Powerful purposes begin to play out through God's action in and through real people. That's why these things are so incredible, so that thousands of years later, Matthew sits down and he pens a genealogy as well. And do you know who it starts with? Abraham. But then it focuses in again, because all the names are listed through and it's a wonderful story to follow. But then we get to this one little man. And I have to tell you, he's pathetic in some respects because he dies the most pathetic of all deaths. But at this point, he's not just a ray of light. This man comes and he is the light. The one who destroys sin and death, all the problems we've seen set up here in Genesis. And then what he does is he gathers his people so that Jesus can unite all people from all nations. All tongues will come to praise him. And it doesn't cause pride, no, it causes people to call on the name of the Lord. As Zephaniah says, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. God at the center. This hopelessness wasn't the end. Because finally on the day when Babylon falls, the trumpet sounds, God himself will come down again. But this time, he will come down to dwell with his people. At the very start of this series, we took a quick little look at the end. This ray of light in Abraham, it does the same thing. It forces us to have to look to the end. And I just want to read for you something. It's the same thing I read then. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its light, lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Light. No temple, no tower, no need for the sun, no need for the moon. At the very center is the Lord God Almighty. The stage has been set. Genesis 11 leaves us with a pretty dark stage. But that ray of light at the end of the tunnel, it will grow and grow and grow as God's powerful purposes are revealed through his story. And what a marvelous story Genesis 1 to 11 has begun, because it finishes with Jesus vindicating not just you and me, but all creation. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what it is that you have revealed to us in Genesis. We ask that we might be continually blown away by just how marvelous you are, so that we do not fear your good words and your good promises, that they're not good enough, and that we do not think ourselves greater than you and so believe that we need to make a name for ourselves, but instead we come before you knowing that in Jesus you have given us all that we need. Father, help us to put you at the very center of our lives, and trust that because you are the sovereign Lord of all the nations, you are working out your purposes and your plans, even today, through us, real people. Father, I thank you again for these incredible words and the truths that they teach us about you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You want to do it or you want me to do it? I'll do it. I want to thank you guys for joining us. If you've been joining us for the whole series and been able to go along, that's fantastic. But I want to thank you for joining us tonight. And if it's your first time, let us know you've been here. We would love to be able to... You can use one of these. They're just in front of you. If you reach down in front of you and grab one out, you can do that. Or you can grab your phone out and text. It's great for us to know who's been here and how it is that we can be caring for you, or if you've just visited. Maybe if you want to give some feedback about the series, what you've thought of the Genesis 1 to 11 series, if there's something you'd never thought about before, that you have questions still, please let us know. We'd love to hear from you. Or even if you're a regular and you just want to tell us, hey, I was here, send us a text or throw in a care card. During this last song, they'll be just pass them to the ends of the aisle and the ushers will come and collect them from you. Thanks, guys.
Thanks, Brett. I said when we started the service tonight that we'd start and end with Jesus. We're going to start with the end of time, Revelation 19. It's a little throwback to what we've done before. Singing praise to the unto the Lamb, who sits on the throne, and his glory and honor and praise, because he is sovereign over all.
Desire for this very heart you have shaped for your
Of the Lord.